Well, we continue tonight our studies in the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular in Matthew chapter 5. So our set text is Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37. This is one of the four so-called antitheses towards the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus draws a plain contrast between what was said in olden days and what he said to the people to whom he was speaking at that time. And each of these six antitheses begins with the same formula. You've heard that it was said by the men of old, and it continues with the same words, but I say to you something different. Well, with that in mind, let's reread these important verses. Matthew 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths which you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, because it is God's throne, or by earth, because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is his city, the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, because you cannot make even one white hair black or one black hair white. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no, and anything beyond this comes from evil, from your evil nature, or maybe from the evil one who is the father of lies. Now, there are many people who think mistakenly that in these antitheses, Jesus was contradicting Moses and was setting up his teaching in distinction to the teaching of the law. But I want to begin here and say most emphatically, this is not what Jesus is doing, and we may know this for at least two reasons. Firstly, because of what he has just said and has been recorded in Matthew 5, in verses 17 to 20. There, if you glance down at your text, you will see that he said, don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Well, it's inconceivable that Jesus, having just affirmed his fulfillment and non-abolition of the law, should now break his own word and contradict what he said he'd not contradict. You cannot imagine that Jesus would be guilty of such self-contradiction. And the second reason we know it is because of his known attitude to the Old Testament right through his public ministry from beginning to end, with, of course, the possible exception of this. But if we're going to compare Scripture with Scripture, then we will be able to interpret these words in the light of the rest of his teaching, in which he never once did he contradict the law, but everywhere he affirmed it and confirmed it. So for those two reasons, it is clear that Jesus was contradicting not the law of Moses itself, but rather the scribal distortions and perversions of the law. He was contradicting not Scripture, which he believed to be divine revelation, but rather tradition, which he described as human opinion. So he put over against each other revelation, divine revelation, and human opinion. He was not contradicting what was written. Whenever he quoted Scripture, he said, it is written. But here he contradicts not what is written, but what was said in the oral tradition by the men of old. And that oral tradition came in due course, particularly in the 2nd and the 8th century AD, to be codified in what we call the Mishnah, and was further elaborated by commentaries that are known as the Talmuds. So far from contradicting the law, Jesus endorsed it and gave it its true and even radical interpretation. What then were the scribes and the Pharisees doing? Well, they were trying, as Jesus put it earlier, to relax its commandments. They were trying to reduce the challenge of the law of Moses and make the commandments of the law more manageable, more easy to obey. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. So they made the law's demands less demanding, and they made the law's permissions more permissive. What Jesus was doing, on the other hand, was to reverse both those tendencies, to insist on the full and the radical implications of the law, however uncomfortable they might happen to be. So I'm anxious that we should see that the pattern is the same in each of these six antitheses, and not least in the fourth, which we are looking at tonight. First, Jesus reminded them of what Moses had said. His straightforward teaching about keeping our vows and not breaking our promises. Secondly, he drew attention to the distortions of their teaching by the Pharisees, which I'll go into in a moment or two. And thirdly, he clarified what he taught, drawing out the full implications and not trying to distort them in any way whatever. Well, that may be material that you've been considering previous Sundays, but it seemed a good idea to repeat it and to be quite clear about the pattern of all these antitheses. The fourth one, then, that we're going to look at tonight concerns human speech. Well, all God's creatures communicate with one another by making noises of some kind. Birds sing, dogs bark, sheep bleat, donkeys bray, and so on. But only human beings are capable of speech. Speech is the most highly sophisticated form of communication that is known to human beings. And it is limited to human beings alone. Indeed, speech is one of the characteristics which distinguish human beings from the animal, the subhuman creation. This being so, we should value this gift of speech, which is unique to us, made in the image of God. And we should make sure that we use it and that we don't in any way abuse it. With that introduction, then, let's consider first what Moses taught in the Ten Commandments and in other passages of the law. You have your text open, then please look at verse 33. You've heard that it was said, "Don't break your oath, but keep the oaths which you have made to the Lord." Now, that is not actually a word-for-word summary, or it's not a word-for-word statement anywhere to be found in the Old Testament, but it is a very accurate summary of several verses that are given. I'll give you a few examples. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." This is the third commandment. "But you shall swear, and you shall not swear by his name falsely." That is, you shall not make a vow and then break it. That's Exodus 20, verse 7. Leviticus 19 and verse 12, "Do not swear falsely by my name." Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, "When a man makes a vow to the Lord, he must not break his word." And then Deuteronomy 23, 21, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to keep it." So all these and other verses in the Old Testament law prohibit false swearing, that is, making and breaking a promise. That's what Moses taught. It's very simple, very straightforward, and we'll see in a few moments that Jesus drew out even more radical implications than what is seen there on the surface, what Moses taught. Now, secondly, what the Pharisees did with the teaching of Moses. They wanted to make his instructions easier to obey. So they resorted to an ethical kind of casuistry. They shifted people's attention away from the vow itself and the need to keep the promise or the vow, and they shifted attention to the formula which was used in making it. And they argued that what the third commandment really forbade was not taking the Lord's name in vain. The emphasis, they said, was not on those words, but rather that they were not to take the Lord's name in vain. They tried to argue that what really was important was whether they used the name of the Lord in their oath or not. So they developed elaborate rules for taking vows. They listed which formulae were permissible in the vow that was being taken and which were not. And they added that only those which included the divine name were binding. They need not be so particular about vows which did not include the divine name. That's what the Pharisees were doing, trying to wriggle out of the difficult commandment that we must keep our promises and not break our vows. So they tried to make it easier by restricting the kind of oaths which were forbidden. And now thirdly, we note what Jesus taught in contrast to the Pharisees. He rejected the sophistry of the Pharisees. And in Matthew 23, which was read to us also just now, but what I won't, I think, need to read to you again, his woes against the Pharisees, he called them blind guides, and he referred again to the formula which they used when they were making oaths. So are we clear about Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? The formula that you use in making a promise, a vow, or an oath, he said, is totally irrelevant. That is not the point at all. The Pharisees' distinction between formulae that mentioned the name of God and formulae that didn't mention the name of God was altogether beside the point. For however hard you try, you cannot avoid a reference to God. That's what Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees, because the whole world belongs to him. So anything you refer to, you are referring in some indirect way to God, and you cannot escape that. Verse 34, if you swear by heaven, well, you're swearing by God, because heaven is his home and his throne. Verse 35, at the beginning, if you swear by the earth, well, you're swearing by God, because the earth is God's footstool. You cannot avoid some reference to God, whatever you say. Verse 35 in the second part, if you swear by Jerusalem, well, again, you're referring to God, because Jerusalem was his city, the city of the great God. And verse 36, if you swear by your head, well, your head is God's creation, and you cannot change your hair from white to black or black to white in any way. So you see, Jesus taught that a preoccupation with the formulae that are used in promising, swearing, or taking an oath is altogether beside the point. And since everybody who makes a law must keep it, irrespective of the formulae, then all formulae in making a promise are superfluous. The formula adds nothing to the solemnity of the vow. Every vow, every promise, every vow, every oath that we make is binding and must be kept. That is what Jesus is saying with great forcefulness. So the implication of the law, according to Jesus, is that we keep our promises. We are called to be true to our word. people of our word. And then vows become unnecessary. If you make a promise and keep to your promise, it's not necessary to add to your promise an oath or a vow. Verse 34, don't swear at all. It's totally unnecessary to swear, to take an oath. Verse 37, simply let your yes be yes and your no be no, and anything that goes beyond that simplicity comes from your evil heart, your evil nature, or from the evil one himself, who is a liar and the father of lies. Well, if you've been trying to follow this, I think one or other of two questions may very well have arisen in your mind. And the first is this: if swearing of all kinds is forbidden by Jesus, why is it that God himself has sometimes resorted to an oath? Why is it what we read in Genesis chapter 22, verse 16, which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 6, why is it that we read God saying, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, etc.? If we are not allowed to swear, why does God do it? Well, I think the answer to the question is this: that the purpose of the divine oath was not for God's sake, but for ours. It was not for God's sake to increase his credibility. God doesn't need to increase his credibility, because God is not a man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should change his mind. So God added an oath not for his sake, but for ours, in order to elicit and confirm our faith. So what made God condescend to our human level and add an oath to a promise is not because he is untrustworthy, but because we are so unbelieving. He did it for our sake, not for his own. Then there's a second question that may have come into your mind, and that is this: that if swearing is forbidden, should Christians refuse to swear an affidavit before a commissioner of oaths, or should they refuse to give evidence on oath in a court of law? Well, the Anabaptists in the radical 16th century Reformation said, yes, Christians should refuse to do either of those two things, and there are some Quakers who take the same line today. My answer, however, to the question is that while admiring their desire to obey Jesus and not to compromise, I find their interpretation a little too literalistic. After all, Jesus himself, and it's recorded in Matthew 26, Jesus himself did not refuse to reply when the high priest put him on oath, saying, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ. So he was put on oath by the high priest. Jesus did not refuse to reply. He said, I am. I think we may find it of interest that even in our own day, the so-called Auld Report that was chaired by Sir Robin Auld is seeking to replace this oath on the Bible with a simple secular statement, I solemnly promise to tell the truth. And I personally think Christians should be perfectly happy to say that. We are affirming it, and our yes is yes, and our no is no, and we don't need to add an oath on the Bible. Well, how are we going to draw this to a conclusion, and what kind of lesson are we going to try and learn tonight? I want to remind you that in the Sermon on the Mount, that we need to study, I think, more than we often do, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is describing the citizens of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at the very center of the teaching of Jesus. His very first words in his public ministry, where the time has been fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come or is on the threshold. So he was affirming the arrival of the kingdom of God and demonstrated its arrival by good works. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he is talking about the citizens of the kingdom. What are we meant to be like if we have brought our lives under the sovereign rule of God, that is, into the kingdom of God? Here he is insisting that kingdom people are honest people. Honesty, integrity, reliability is an indispensable characteristic of the followers of Jesus or the citizens of the kingdom of God. And honest people, men and women of integrity, don't need to resort to oaths. Their word should be good enough. So swearing or oath-taking is a pathetic confession of our dishonesty. Why should it be necessary to swear by the Holy Bible, to swear by the Archangel Gabriel and all the host of heaven, to work out some elaborate formula like that? Why should that be necessary? Unless it is that we're afraid people won't believe us unless we do. They won't trust our simple promise. And that's why we add these formula in order to persuade them to trust us. And the only reason we use exaggerated language like that is that we're afraid people won't believe us if we don't. So we try to induce people to believe us. It's because people, human beings, are so often liars that we find it necessary to use superlatives. Well, what about our own life? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if Christians were known for their honesty? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing that in every part of the community, people accepted the fact that if you're a Christian, you mean what you say, and you say what you mean? And there is no need to add any fancy formulae because of that. Wouldn't it be great if we could be trusted in that way? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the city of London could come back to its own motto, verbum pactum est, my word is my bond? And in the olden days in the city, it wasn't necessary to sign documents and swear things, because my word is my bond. I say I'm going to do this and I will do it. Wouldn't it be a great thing if Christians stood out in the human community because they're men and women of integrity? Let's try to prune our language this very week, because the more we use these unnecessary superlatives, the more we devalue the language. Our unadorned yes or no should be enough. And if these two monosyllables, yes or no, cannot be trusted, why should people trust us if we say anything else? So maybe you'll take that phrase away with you. In addition to John 14:6, you could take this verse from Matthew 5. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. And anything that goes beyond that is from the devil. Let's pray. Let's repent of times we know that we have misused language, that we've broken promises, that we've needed to add an oath to a promise because we're afraid we won't be believed. Let's repent of these things and pray that our yes may be yes and our no, no, because we're men and women of integrity and honesty. Just a moment of silence. We dare to pray, Heavenly Father, that we may learn this lesson tonight and never forget it. We ask your forgiveness for times when we have been unreliable and unfaithful and dishonest and have made promises and not kept them. And if perhaps we're conscious even now of some promise we've never kept, give us the courage to keep it in these coming hours and days. And grant that this week we may so prune our language that our yes means yes and our no means no. We ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.